for itself. So Philippians, I think I'd be able to find it. Can't talk and turn pages at the same time very well. Philippians chapter 1. Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi, with the bishops and deacons. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always, in every prayer of mine, making request for you all with joy, for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ, just as it is right for me to think this of you all, because I have you in my heart, inasmuch as both in my chains and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you all are partakers with me of grace. For God is my witness, how greatly I long for you all with the affection of Jesus Christ. And this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in knowledge and all discernment, that you may approve the things that are excellent, that you may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ, to the glory and praise of God. But I want you to know, brethren, that the things which happened to me have actually turned out for the furtherance of the gospel, so that it has become evident to the whole palace guard and to all the rest that my chains are in Christ. And most of the brethren in the Lord, having become confident by my chains, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Some indeed preach Christ even from envy and strife, and some also from goodwill. The former preach Christ from a selfish ambition, not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to my chains, but the latter out of love, knowing that I am appointed for the defense of the gospel. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached, and in this I rejoice. Yes, and will rejoice. For I know that this will turn out for my deliverance through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, according to my earnest expectation and hope, that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but with all boldness as always, so now also Christ will be magnified in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. But if I live on in the flesh, this will mean fruit for my labor. Yet what I choose, I cannot tell. What I shall choose, I cannot tell. For I am hard pressed between the two, having a desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better. Nevertheless, to remain in the flesh is more needful for you. And being confident of this, I know that I shall remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy of faith, that your rejoicing for me may be more abundant in Jesus Christ by coming to you again. And let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel, and not in any way terrified by your adversaries, which is to them a proof of perdition, but to you of salvation, and that from God. For to you it has been granted on behalf of Christ not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake, having the same conflict, which you saw in me, and now here is in me. All right. Sorry, Ann Johnson, can you see the screen? Or am I standing? I'll move around a little bit so that if I block it sometimes, I won't block it all the time. Well, I thoroughly enjoyed this chapter. Philippians is just such a refreshing book, as many of the epistles are. I have I did a little intro to Philippians, since this is the first chapter we're going to be going through. It's a shorter letter, only four chapters. some of them fairly short, but this happens to be, I think, the longest one, and it is just filled with, the book is filled with rich truths. It's a handbook for having the right frame of mind. It's a handbook for rejoicing in the Lord. There's a lot of unity that's talked about. There's a lot of furtherance of growth in Christ and the gospel, drawing closer to Christ. It's one of the most affectionate letters that Paul wrote. It seems like the Philippian church was very, very close to his heart. And you see a lot of... Paul was in a very... he was under house arrest, and he was writing to a Roman colony of what was most likely a majority, if not completely, Gentiles. And he was writing towards the end of his imprisonment, and many would say that it was around 10 years after the events in Acts chapter 16 with the Philippian jailer. You may recall one of the most common Sunday school verses or Awana verses that you hear is Acts 16:31, which is, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" he asks after the earthquake and the dramatic event of them coming out of he almost committed suicide, but then kind of opposite extreme, then he wanted to be saved. The Lord kept him alive for a reason. Nothing happens by chance. We were talking about it in the break today. And he asks Paul, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And Paul gave him the right answer. Paul didn't have the power to save him. He pointed them to the one who could. He said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved." What an important message in today's world of darkness to have the light of Christ. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. And so this convert was perhaps one of the first that Paul worked with in Philippi. When he mentions from the first day until now, perhaps that's what he was referring to, was that day, or some time close to there. But it's no wonder that Paul had a very near and dear love for the Philippian church. And he writes this letter as sort of a thank you. He says, "I thank my God upon every remembrance of you." Imagine that. Imagine having a heart where every time that person is brought to mind, you thank God for them. You don't have petty annoyances, but to have a heart where you are willing to not only think positively about them, and not only intentionally remember them, but when you do so, to give thanks for them. May we have that attitude about everyone in this church, in this fellowship. That doesn't happen naturally. That only happens with the Lord's help, because we are like sheep. We don't always give out characteristics or experiences that make people want to be with us. Quite the opposite sometimes. And it takes Christ-like love to forbear and to endure and to persevere and to want to be together, to strive and continue in the gospel, which we're going to talk more about in a little bit. So Paul's tone was very Christ-like. It was personal. It was affectionate. And there's very little, if any, there's a few very small things touched on, but not a lot of doctrinal correction in this as compared to some of his other letters that he wrote. There's a lot of abound more and more. Like, you're doing quite well. Thank God upon every remembrance of you. There is the mention of a few small things in here that could be better, but there's a lot of rejoicing, and it's a very positively written letter. So it's building on those things that are positive. And I think of verse 10, not to jump around too much, but jump down to verse 10 where he says, you know, he wants, verse 9, "I pray that your love abounds still more and more." So as good as they're doing, he wants them to abound more and more. There's never, for the Christian, we should never be in a place where we feel like we've reached the top and we're done now, right? As long as we're alive on this earth, we can abound more and more, because we're still not on that side of glory. We're still quite short of the glory of God. Sinners working through that process of sanctification, singing songs like, "More love to thee, O Christ, more love to thee," is a good prayer. And so Paul is praying for them, and he prays that their love will abound more and more in knowledge and discernment. And then he says that you may approve the things that are excellent. There's more on that in chapter 3, verse 8, but if we think about just the concept of good things, good might be the worst enemy of excellence, right? Because excellent brings it to that more and more state where we might say, in Philippians, I'm sorry, chapter 4, verse 8, where he says, if there is anything excellent, Philippians 4, 8, one of those, another one of those common verses to memorize. Kids might learn it quite often, but if there is anything excellent, or if there is anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things, he says, or think about these things. Well, perhaps we're doing things that are good, and we're content with just good, and we don't move on to the things that are excellent, that are abounding more and more. I think of the words that the Apostle Peter wrote, as newborn babes desire the pure milk of the word. That's good for newborn babes, but what about when you mature? What about when you get older in the faith and have more years of time? You shouldn't be satisfied with just the milk anymore. You need to go on to that strong meat and continue to grow just as you do physically, to abound more and more. So these are good exhortations, good things for us to think about, and there's a lot of content in this book about the mind. The mind is a place where many, many spiritual battles are won and lost. So how do we fortify our minds and bring them to a healthy place, disciplined, thinking about the right things? You know, what are we filling our homes with? What are we filling our television with, or our phone content with? Whatever things we have in front of our eyes, in front of our, or close to our ears, putting them in front of our children, spending time on what are the things that are going into our minds. There's quite a bit more on that as we get into the book. Several examples highlighted in chapter 2, Christ, Timothy, and Epaphroditus. Paul's also set as an example of rejoicing even in prison, as it didn't hinder the gospel. So a little bit more on that here. This is a lot of small text. I just wanted to put it out there because I really like this outline. It's actually, I think, Warren Wiersbe, with a couple of small tweaks, but this is just a very, we'll say, homiletically correct outline with all of the adjectives starting with S for each chapter, and it does fit the theme quite well, remarkably well, as the mind, I said, is a theme throughout the book. It's a key word that's used many times, and then for each chapter we see some things there too. So I'd be happy to share that on GroupMe, or if you want to snap a picture of it later or get it off the laptop, that's fine too, but just an interesting outline. We're going to be looking at just chapter 1 here for a few more minutes, and I'll touch on it, but as we look at the four minds that are touched on, chapter 1 does seem to highlight having one mind, and there's a little bit more we'll say about that, but as we look at the three sections there, 1 through 11 is the fellowship of the gospel. 12 through 26 is the larger section of verses on the furtherance of the gospel, even through adversity. And then 27 through 30, the last section there, is like a battle call, it's a trumpet call to having faith in the gospel, the faith of the gospel, faith in Christ, and continuing. So joy. I mentioned joy already, and what is it? Well, I found it interesting that right out of Strong's Concordance, the definition of joy, the word that's translated joy, it just means calm delight. In a world of chaos, how wonderful it is for us to be able to rest our minds upon the calm delight that we have in the Lord. That's the kind of joy that you don't get from entertainment, you don't get from high-paying jobs, you don't get from seeing your favorite sports team win. You don't even get it from a high five with your buddy, unless it's, you know, rejoicing in the Lord and giving them a high five related to that. It's a very special and unique kind of calm delight that we only have in the Lord. And it's a solace, it's a peace also that we have only in Christ that is completely independent of terrible, what would seem like terrible circumstances. Paul was under what would seem to many like very terrible circumstances. His life threatened, imprisoned, he went through a lot, and yet no one talked more about joy, and no one talked more about joy, especially while in prison. So remember the story with him and Silas singing hymns from the book of Acts. But Paul was also, one of his secret sauces was that he was a man of prayer, and that brought him closer. That was what really brought him closer to the mind of Christ. Sort of the opposite of what our natural man would like to do, or woman, is that we often find ourselves, the difficult spell that I went through in February and March seemed to like every fiber of my being was pulling me away from being in the Word and being in prayer. I felt like I had to go, you know, look at job postings and go, you know, do all these, you know, human-centered things, and yet the Apostle Paul is such a good example in that you see him praying, and not praying selfishly, praying to the glory of God. In fact, the passage that Jit read from John 17 this morning, Jesus is praying, right? And he starts by praying for himself, which is okay to do. But if you look at the key words to that section of three or four verses that was read from this morning, at the beginning of Jesus' prayer, he uses the word glory or glorified quite a lot. And he's talking about glorifying the Father. So it's okay to pray for yourself if you do so in a way that brings glory to the Father. And Paul's prayers are sometimes for himself, and when they are, they're the example that we see before us. Every example that I can remember anyway is in such a way that we glorify the Father. So if I pray that the Lord will provide me with a brand new Chevy Silverado truck, you know, that would be something I would really enjoy having, right? But it might not be something that would bring glory to God the Father. Maybe it would, maybe it wouldn't. But it's good for us to always be thinking that when we pray for something, that we do so in a way that we are praying for the purpose of it ultimately returning glory to the Lord and ultimately bringing glory to Him. And such was Paul's prayer for the Philippians, thanking them and thanking God upon every remembrance. And verse 9, that their love would abound more and more. Fellowship. This is another word that is just wonderful. It's the word that's used most often in the New Testament, and it's used in this epistle also for fellowship, is koinonia, and it's sharing. There's actually some other related words that are used in this chapter. I'm going to get into that. I think it's on the last slide, so I'll save that thought. But when we think about fellowship, it's a key part to we can joy and rejoice in our fellowship. It starts with, so we share and have common. He talks about the first day. It starts with the first day, right? The fellowship in the gospel, when we're first saved, when maybe the Philippian jailer was first saved and was baptized, him and his household having believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, and they were baptized after they were saved, then until now. So it's not like it's just in the gospel. It's not just that we're fellowshipping in salvation. We fellowship in the growth also. We fellowship in the riches of the fullness of Christ, in our love abounding more and more. Again, that doesn't happen by itself. That doesn't happen without prayer and God's Word and the Holy Spirit working. And then it continues, not to jump ahead too far, but chapter 2, verse 1, talks about fellowship in the Spirit. So there's fellowship in the gospel, talked about in chapter 1, and then fellowship in the Spirit in chapter 2. So getting into more of that, I think the work of that Holy Spirit in us talks about, there's another kind of unity that's talked about in the mind that we have, a humble mind of being in Christ, and bearers of the light in chapter 2. But fellowship in the gospel, fellowship in the Spirit, and sharing, having all things in common. We read about that a lot throughout the book of Acts, which records the narrative of Paul's journeys where he wrote these letters to and from. So the single mind is our main, we'll say, point of emphasis for the mind in chapter 1 that I wanted to touch on here. And to share or have in common, it seems that his attitude was that it doesn't matter what happens to me as long as the Lord is glorified and the gospel is preached. And what an attitude. I remember, I quote this a lot at Good News Camp, when we have Tom come, he often shares this quote from decades ago when he was trained on doing gospel messages with Chalk Talks. He says that the man who trained him, named Leonard Linstead, would always say, "All that really matters is what God thinks." And that's sort of an all-inclusive, all-encompassing, true statement, right? All that really matters, anywhere, anytime, is what God thinks. It doesn't matter what I think. It doesn't matter what I say. It doesn't matter what you say. It doesn't matter what what the political activists say or what any man's opinion is. The only thing that we ever say that's ever of worth is what God has given us to say or to read from his word and what the Holy Spirit will inspire us to share when we are reflecting his love and his light. That's all that matters, is what God says and what God thinks. And so that's what we share in. That's what we rejoice in. The fellowship of the gospel, the fellowship of the Spirit. And Christ is mentioned 18 times. The gospel is mentioned 6 times just in this chapter. I heard a preacher once say the attitude of gratitude. It kind of sticks in my mind. Rhymes like that. Having that attitude of gratitude. Having that kind of a heart, which is, what can I be thankful for today? My wife has a couple things on the wall in our house that say, start each day with a grateful heart, I think it says, or a thankful heart. And mentioned already, even just the thought of the Philippians made him thankful. And joy in Christ is not... It's a choice. Rejoicing is a choice. And it doesn't matter how bad your circumstances are. He says later, rejoice in the Lord always, no matter what the circumstances may be. So furthering the gospel, even through adversity. So 3 points of different kinds of adversity. Chains, critics, and crisis in the verses 12 through 26 there. How many people do you know that if they went to prison, nowadays in prison, you probably don't have a lot of chains on you, but in Paul's day, you did. And it seems like it may have been a good thing, but imagine being in chains, in prison, in not comfortable quarters. At times, his life was endangered. He was, many in his circumstances would have been very discouraged. But Paul, he talks about how he rejoices that it is actually a source of the gospel, even going even further. With the palace guard, with others who wouldn't have otherwise heard the gospel, who did hear the gospel. And there's even evidence to say that some of them would have gotten saved. But the critics, in verses 15 through 19, so there's the preaching from envy and strife, and then there's, don't forget about the positive side, from goodwill, those who did it in love, those who did it with selfish ambition. Those who did it out of love. What's Paul's attitude? He rejoices, even in the ones who did it with the wrong motives, because God can still use it. And so if God is going to accomplish his plan, he is not dependent on man to do so. Will he use man to accomplish his plan? Absolutely. There's many instances, including this one, where we see evidence of that. Where God, I think of the story of Joseph, that's one of the ones that always comes to mind, where he even says, you intended it for evil, or you meant it for evil, but God used it for good. The brothers had done a terrible thing in selling him as a slave, shipping him off to Egypt, expecting never to see him again, yet the day of reckoning came when they saw him again, and his response was, you meant it for evil, but God used it for good. And so God can and will use even the worst efforts of man to bring about good things. And so can souls be saved even when the gospel is preached with the wrong motives? I believe so, partly from this verse. And think of the hearts of men at the scene at Calvary. There was no probably worse display of the wickedness and the darkness of the human heart than at Calvary. And yet, think how God used that event through the years, from then until now and until the end of time. Crisis, verses 20 through 26, with this, with his life is in danger, and his attitude again with that was to live. Okay, I mean, that's more needful for you, he says. To live is Christ. So he would rejoice at that, if that's the case. But he also, as Paul gets older, as he nears the end of his life, more and more he's excited to be with the Lord. What a hope. And he rejoices in the gain that he would have with death. Of course, just as he didn't decide when he came into the world, and none of us do, he wouldn't decide when he leaves. That's not our decision to make, but he knew that when the Lord had that time, it was not something he needed fear. In fact, it was something that he would rejoice in. To live is Christ and to die is gain. Keep moving here. This is, I think, my last slide, so 10 minutes left here, but I'm just going to finish quickly here. So the single mind, the word one is not used for the last two directly, but the articles and the wording used would indicate that there's one faith and one gospel, as well as one mind and one spirit. And so when we think about the battle of the Christian faith, I mentioned already that the mind is a place where Peter uses this phrase, gird up the loins of your mind. I think it's a good cross-reference here to this, because it's this Greek word for striving together in verse 27, or working together, I think is the translation later in the epistle for the same word, but in 4:2, but it uses this prefix. It's actually used 27 times in the book of Philippians, this prefix son. And this particular word, synapleo, is what gives us our English word athletics. And so the idea with this is that when we have this faith of the gospel, when we have, as we're in this battle together, just like an athletic team isn't really going to move the ball downfield or accomplish their goal if they go as individuals, they're going to succeed as a team, right? Corporations use these illustrations to motivate their teams to work harder together, right? And we see a similar and yet more beautiful concept, because we have one mind, and that's the mind of Christ. We have one spirit. How much better than a football or a basketball or a softball team, right? Or one faith, being able to trust in the omnipotent God of heaven, the Son of God, and then one gospel, the power of the gospel. working with us. In chapter 4, we read of, there's hints that maybe they didn't get along all the time. There were some people that struggled a little bit with that. Imagine that. Do you ever struggle to get along with another believer? Or does that person ever get on your nerves? It happens in the home, right? With family and relationships that we have. And yet, having that attitude that Christ had in the next chapter is a key, talking about humility. Having that right mindset. But that prefix son is extremely interesting to study, because 27 times we see that prefix son, which means and is translated as with or together. So when we see that that word with, I think it's in the very beginning. To all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippians, son. That's the word son. With the bishops and deacons. Bishops and deacons working together. Brothers and sisters working together. Old people and young people working together. There's no age limitation to Christian fellowship being with one another. It's such a simple and such an important aspect to Christian fellowship. Being together, being with one another, spending time with one another, inviting one another over to homes and having fellowship, sharing time, sharing food, sharing stuff. You know, stuff is not often needed, but you know, when there was needs in the book of Acts, we see that they brought things to supply one another's needs. And so there's this unselfishness with that, of being with one another. And that's Christian love. It always starts by giving and sharing. And Alan already alluded to one of my favorite verses, that he who has begun a good work. So this is kind of building on that more and more, approving the things that are excellent, right? Don't be satisfied with good, continue in what's excellent, and let the Lord do that work to let you abound more and more. He who has begun a good work in you will be, it's a promise, faithful to complete it until the day of Christ, which is a reference to saints going to be with the Lord, and likely also including the judgment seat of Christ, where rewards and loss of reward will be given to believers. But we have great promises, and it's good for us to expect the suffering and let that be a trumpet call, not a discouragement. When it comes, as it will, if it hasn't, then gird up the loins of your mind and be ready, because it's coming. And know that Paul had similar conflict and he needed the Lord as well. So that's all I had. There's still a few minutes if anybody else had something to share. Sorry, I went a little bit longer than mine.
This is one of those things where I feel like every other believer is already there and I'm just catching up, because I think back when I grew over my Christian life, but verses like 23 where Paul says, well, starting in 21, to live as Christ, to die is gain, to be with Christ is far better. For me, to a large extent, that's that concept of eternity or dying, being going to heaven, has been theological, conceptual. I believe it, but it didn't affect my reality now. That's shifting for me, and I don't know why. There's been some things recently in my life that have kind of pressed me toward values that are not in this world. Through conversation with my wife, who thinks about these things a lot. There's different things I think that have moved me this direction. But I see eternity, or I'm starting to see, it's just little glimpses of seeing eternity as a very literal, could be there tomorrow, just like walking across the street and attaining your goal that way, that tangible. I'm starting to see maybe a little bit like how Paul felt this. He says, I'm constrained between these two things, he says, that I want to be with you, and I'm going to stay with you because that's good for you, and I want to help you. And yet, there's a lot of you that would rather be at my goal. He talks a lot about his goal. He talks about profitability, gain. He's in this for some serious, he's trying to make some progress here. and he wants to get there and arrive. And yet he sees this as a necessary time to glorify God here on earth. So, Lord, did you open our eyes, my eyes, to what really matters? Like Nate was saying, what does God think? What is his perspective on our life and the things we do? It makes his life more exciting for me. It gives it more purpose. There's more reason to be here. And looking unto Jesus, the perfecter of our faith, the finisher who went before us. Like you said, there's a lot in here. This is packed.
I read these two verses. Philippians 1, 12 and 13 says, but ye should understand, brethren, that the things which happened unto me have fallen out rather to the furtherance of the gospel. That my bonds in Christ are manifest in all the talents and all other places. And this is kind of, you know, that Paul says in Romans 8:28, like, all things work together for good to those who love God and are called according to his purpose. It's not for everyone. It's for those who love him and are called according to his purpose. And so, no matter what happens, I mean, you're in prison, you're, it looks terrible, right? It seems like everything's failing, but it's not. It's furthering the gospel. So there's that, so there's this little devotion that I found very helpful. And it talks about Job and then talks about Paul. And tells us how, you know, in the book of Job, everybody had an opinion about what God thinks, right? Some of them were terribly wrong. Some of them were not so wrong. But all of them were awful. And then God comes at the end and sets things right. And he doesn't give an answer. And so he, this devotion kind of looks at that and then looks at Paul and says how the light of God has shone brighter and brighter in the Bible. Where Paul is now in the new covenant. This is what he's saying. He says, Job's fourth friend, Elihu, is the least objection. His thoughts of God are higher than those of the other three. And so he did not need to have a sacrifice offered on his behalf. But he misunderstood Job's suffering just as the other three. He inferred that God caused it. And then God sums up. So this is the least objectionable friend, Eli, who didn't need a sacrifice. And this is what God had to say about Eli. He says, who is this that darkeneth counsel by words without knowledge? So that's what he says about Eli, the least objection. Job 38. So the puzzle is, why is the enemy given the power to hurt God's children? Poor Job had no light on that. But Paul, in Nero's prison, had confidence that what seemed so hindering was really helping the people he loved so much. It needs faith to take this stand with Paul about our own much lighter trials, the trials of those we love. But though we may not in the least understand, we don't understand, we might not. We can believe. The most steadfastly we believe against all appearances and feelings, the more we find all joy and peace in belief. And so then there's this verse in Romans 15:13 that the person wrote this quote, and so I'll read that. So that's Paul again. He says, now the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing that you may abound in hope through the power of the Holy Ghost. Romans 15. So, yeah, that's what, such a good place to be. As long as you love God and you're doing what He wants you to do, it doesn't matter what happens. It's all for good. And for the furtherance of the gospel. Works together for good. would have helped you and your family and people you talk to and influence in your life and in your heart and the body of Christ.
Things as we always are when we open your word, convicting things, Lord, as we think about life and death and our fragile state, and we think about, we want to think about and know and understand what you think and properly discern this, but we know that that doesn't happen by itself and that we make mistakes just like Job's friends did, and we don't always, we often don't properly discern the things that are excellent, let alone good. Lord, we need your help with this. We ask for unity, that we would work together with one another in love and forbearance, reflecting the love and unselfishness and humility of Lord Jesus Christ. We pray for healthy minds and hearts to be of one mind, and let that be the mind of Christ. Help us to remember from the first day, the fellowship of the gospel, until now, for any who have been saved for many years, Lord, that we would be approving the things that are excellent, that we would be allowing you, or be willing to give our lives consecrated to you more fully, and being used exceedingly abundantly above all that we can ask or think, according to the power that works in us, the power of the Spirit. And Lord, I just pray that you give us the strength and clarity to see the Lord Jesus Christ going on before us as we go off into battle, and as we go beneath your banner, lifted up, and the Lord Jesus' name be exalted and glorified in all that we say and do this week and the rest of this year. And just pray your blessing now on the rest of this day as well, in Jesus' name.
Thank you.